Scripture lesson this morning is continuing the reading in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20 and reading through verse 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever takes his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us in your word and in the familiar story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. We pray that you would show us what is going on in this account, that John's recording of it and the conversations that follow would be impressed upon us in old ways and in new ways, and that you would direct our faith that we might live unto you and to your glory, that we might understand more fully our calling in this world and how we might honor and glorify you in it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can imagine the noise, the streets jam-packed with people, the palm branches, the cloaks, and the cries of Hosanna. You can imagine Jesus riding by on the donkey, the disciples and a crowd of others walking with him. You can imagine the multitude looking to catch a glimpse of this man, this Jesus, who is the talk of the city, even the region. Sons and daughters sit atop their father's shoulders in order to see him over the throng. Women hold small children and point at Jesus, telling them he's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to rescue them from the Romans. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread is just a few days away. There's excitement and electricity in the air. And what's more, this Jesus has created quite a stir among the religious leaders, and a multitude of accounts of the miracles he's performed simply can't be ignored. Blind men gaining their sight, lepers being healed, lame men walking, and not just walking, but leaping for joy. Why, there's even a story going around that a fellow named Lazarus, who lives just down the road in Bethany, was actually raised from the dead. No wonder everyone acts as though this man, this Jesus, has won a military victory. Therefore, the people shout Hosanna and exuberantly sing Psalm 118. But is this the appropriate response to Jesus? Is this triumphal entry aptly named? Is it really triumphant? When we stop and think about it, the triumphal entry is actually filled with a great deal of irony and even humor, in a manner of speaking. Perhaps we hesitate to say such a thing, given the nature of what Jesus faces in the week to come, on account of what he's entering Jerusalem to do, namely, suffer and die. But there's still an element of humor that can be found, though perhaps it's only God who could tell the joke in a moment such as this. Last week, Pastor Bill Smith wrote an insightful article along these lines for Kuyperian Commentary entitled Palm Sunday, God's Joke. And how is it that can be the case? Because the kind of triumph that Jesus will achieve is not according to the expectation of the day or even according to the cries of the multitude that surround him. Now, the triumph comes according to what Jesus proclaims. As recorded in the Gospels, the announcement of the kingdom of heaven is set, is understood in the undeniable pattern that glory does not come until there's been humiliation. Death first, and then exaltation. And while we're taking a break of sorts from the Reformational Life and Biblical Spirituality series, nevertheless, those themes are vividly presented to us in this text, and we need to sit up and pay attention to the teaching and wisdom that's here. But before we move forward into our text, let's go back in time, back to about the year 550 BC. The exiles have returned to Jerusalem, and things still aren't as they once were. The glory days of David and Solomon are but a memory in the hearts of the people. So what are the promises of God now? What do the faithful have to look forward to? Is there still one to come? Yes, we are free, but now what? The Lord sends his prophet Zechariah to bring the words of hope and assurance. He's given many visions. He admonishes the people to live faithfully before their God and then points them forward to a day for which they should long. He tells them that the Lord is zealous for his people, that he will dwell in their midst, that they shall be a city of truth, the holy mountain. He will bring his people in from one horizon to the next, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. Catch a glimpse of similar imagery at the end of John's Revelation when he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. And at the very center of that imagery is the promise that God is our God and that we are his people. At last, the fullness of what was promised is being realized. What has been anticipated and pictured for centuries is coming to pass. Even the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17 that he would be a father of a multitude of nations. But there are some other similarities, other themes to which Zechariah speaks. In the first part of chapter 9, Zechariah speaks to the judgment upon the enemies along Israel's borders. And then in the last part of chapter 9, he declares, "Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink in roars with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty." But what's in the middle section of Zechariah 9 that's yet to be mentioned? What words come in the midst of this declaration of judgment and the hope of what God will do when he comes in power and the enemies of God are destroyed? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus coming to Jerusalem, even as John clearly declares in verse 15 of our text. He is Zion's king. He is just and has salvation. In him the battle bow is cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations and have dominion over all the earth. And he comes in humility, in lowliness, riding on a donkey. And what's the implication of the text? How is all of that accomplished? And what lies ahead for Jesus? What is coming at the end of the week? But also consider how this triumphal entry stands in contrast to Jesus' ministry. And in reality, it doesn't seem to fit with what we read or observe Jesus doing. Jesus spent much of his ministry withdrawing from the multitudes and telling the disciples to say nothing of his teaching and works that so clearly reveal his true identity. Back in chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus perceived that the people were about to come and take him by force and make him king, but he departed to the mountain alone. Over and over again, we see Jesus avoiding this or that area, leaving a town or a city, staying on the outskirts or in remote places, and for the most part, walking wherever he goes. But now he enters into Jerusalem, a city packed with people. Estimates place Jerusalem's typical population around 50,000, but that number would swell to 100 or 120,000 during Passover. People come out to meet him, and they see him riding on a young donkey, which probably means it was a bit of a small donkey, and Jesus may have been too tall for it. Perhaps his feet even touched the ground. Yet the scene has the trappings of military victory, of real fervor. The people are clearly excited and cry out for Jesus to save them, saying, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us now." But what kind of entry was this really? Look at Jesus. Look at him riding on a donkey, riding to his death, even weighed down with sorrows of this world, knowingly riding to agony and suffering. There's noise, there's celebration, there's activity, there's emotion. But what does the crowd think and understand about this moment? Do the people conceive the reality of the kingdom that Christ is bringing? Did they understand the contrast? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, who, being in the very nature God, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. A man of sorrows, the bright and morning star. He was born in a borrowed home and manger, owed his daily bread to women who ministered to him, preached from a borrowed boat, accepted the hospitality of others where he might rest, and now riding into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He fed the multitudes, but he was himself hungry at times. He who healed the sick and weary was himself weary and tired. He who raised the dead would now submit himself to death. So did they really understand? But what about us? How well do we grasp what Jesus is doing, even what he goes on to teach? Oh, they didn't understand, but Jesus wouldn't build his life upon the popularity he had or didn't have among men. Still, Christ doesn't silence the crowd because what they are saying is still true, even if they don't have the whole picture. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Now, John includes details that the other gospel writers do not, and certainly this is intentional, and it's reasonable to conclude that John adds details as the fourth and last gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have pretty well covered things, and so, well, John just fills in the picture a bit more fully. For instance, John is the only one who dates this incident on the Sunday preceding Passover. John, throughout his gospel, makes it a point to mention feast days, thereby making connections to Israel's history. In chapter 10, he mentions that there were those who were coming to Jesus asking him if he was the Messiah, and they came to him at the Feast of Dedication while Jesus walked on Solomon's porch. The Feast of Dedication was a celebration of the military victories gained by Judas Maccabeus during the intertestamental period, and the porch was the only remaining vestige of the glory of Solomon's temple. The question they asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" is made more profound when considering when it was asked and where it was asked. People want a military ruler. They want a savior of their own making and of their own desire, specifically to do to Rome what Moses did to Egypt. In effect, they asked Jesus, will you be the kind of Messiah we want? Will you acquiesce to our program? Here in chapter 12, it's the time for Passover, the time to celebrate the deliverance from Egypt, the destruction of the enemies of God. John makes it clear that the people are expecting one thing, one kind of king, one patterned after the kings of the world, but that's not the plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another interesting detail that John gives that is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke is that the people waved palm branches. In Scripture, the palm is a tree. The palm tree is a symbol of the righteous and spiritual vigor of God's children. The psalmist says that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and it was a symbol carved into the woodwork of the temple and the temple furniture. According to Leviticus 23, palm branches were used in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And interestingly enough, Jericho was known as the city of palm trees, and that may be where the palm branches came from that the people used. It's just down the road. Further in Jewish history, in the books of the Maccabees that, again, record the intertestamental period, we learn that when Simon the Maccabee entered Jerusalem in triumph, that he processed with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with viols and hymns and songs because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. Later, when Judas the Maccabee defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, the people celebrated in the manner of the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles, bearing beautiful branches and palm leaves, offering hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given them success. So all of this imagery ties into what is taking place here in John 12. It's the time of the Passover, but the people are, well, they're celebrating Hanukkah at the same time, so to speak. And this indicates to us that the people, what they were expecting, what they were looking for, who they thought Jesus was and what he was going to do. Now, perhaps the fact that John is the only writer to mention the palm trees seems like an insignificant fact, but it's interesting to note another occasion when he writes about it. In Revelation 7, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this has specific fulfillment in the period between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's interesting to consider that the Jewish multitude with palm branches before Jesus' death and resurrection became a multitude from all nations with palm branches afterward. But what victory is there here in John 12? What would John have us to see and understand? A third detail that John gives us in verse 16, which is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, is that the disciples themselves didn't grasp what Jesus was doing at this point. They didn't understand. They didn't understand until Jesus was glorified. Only in the light of Jesus' resurrection and ascension did these things fully come into view. Not until Jesus was vindicated by the Father did all of the pieces fall into place in their thinking. And then finally, and perhaps the most interesting detail of all, is John connecting Jesus' popularity and entry into the city with his raising of Lazarus from the dead. This event is recorded in chapter 11. And had we read straight through or studied straight through John's gospel, this would be more obvious to us. But John brings it up again, telling us that it was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead that caused the crowds to come out in such great numbers. Some had been there when it happened, and they bore witness to what they'd seen with their very own eyes. And you can just imagine the stir that caused. Now, Jesus never set himself up as a king, as a Messiah, but in the eyes of the people, what he was doing now was what they wanted him to do. So they took their palm branches and persistently cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They're crying out for Jesus to save them now. They're taking up part of Psalm 118 on their lips, a psalm commonly sung at Passover. They're messianic words, but what salvation does Israel need? What do they think they need? When the enthusiasm builds, Jesus chooses to accept it. But his riding into Jerusalem on a donkey symbolizes a conception of messiahship that's very different from the expectations of the crowd and is a subtle mocking of worldly authority. They hailed him as a messianic king looking for a mighty leader, but he comes to bring peace to the nations, just as Zechariah said. Here's the demonstration of the kingdom in humility first, and the exaltation that comes later. And see, there's deep irony in this moment. But what we see here with Jesus is the pattern for the church. It's the life that is ours, a life not of sword and might, not of the power of man, but of submission to the greater plan and greater kingdom. You know these themes well. After humility, after death, then comes exaltation, then comes glory, then the donkey, the gentle foal, will have its contrast. This is not the last time John depicts Jesus riding on the back of an animal. Here upon a donkey, but in Revelation 19 upon a war horse. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." An important point to note in this description is that it's Jesus who is judging and making war. He's the one avenging his kingdom, striking the nations with the sword of his word, the two-edged sword of the gospel. And this is the gospel going forward after Pentecost. And then more fully still, after AD 70. Also note that the saints that follow Jesus are clothed in fine white linen. The church is clean, pure, and spotless, and we, like Christ, ride upon white horses. The church rides forth into history anew, following the now vindicated Jesus to conquer all the nations. And what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem is bring about the victory, but he's not yet upon the white horse. Rather, he shows forth the kingdom as it comes to us in the earth upon a donkey. Now, John is supremely artful and symbolic in the way he foreshadows what's going to happen. Notice what's next in our text. The Greeks are coming to Jesus, seeking introduction through the disciples, Philip and Andrew, who bear Greek names. And the coming of these Greeks is not only an ironic fulfillment of the Pharisee statement in verse 19 of the world going after Jesus, but also a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that the king riding upon a lowly donkey would bring peace to the nations. So what does Jesus speak of? How does he answer? What does he tell his disciples? What is the emphatic point of the kingdom over which Christ is king? And herein we see the tie to Lazarus and why John would be the apostle to connect Lazarus with the triumphal entry. Lazarus had been dead, but Christ had raised him. Now Jesus speaks of his death and its necessity in the plan of the Father. The multitudes are thinking something along the lines of, he raised the dead. He has power over death. Therefore, well, he can kill the Romans. Maybe he can even raise up an immortal army. But Jesus' point is, I raise the dead. I do have the power over death. Therefore, I will submit myself to death in order to give life. Jesus comes, but he comes to die. He comes to give up his life, for that's the only hope of peace. To humbly give up life for the sake of those whom the Father loves so that they can be at peace with God. The peace that Jesus brings isn't found in freedom from Rome, but a freedom from sin and death and the bondage to them. The peace that is sought is not the peace that the armies of the earth bring. Jesus rides on in majesty, but it's a majesty which is not of this world. In lowly pomp, he rides on to die. And he tells of his kingdom and the victory that he rides into Jerusalem to bring, a victory through death, a harvest of souls into the eternal kingdom of God by falling into the ground and dying. And be sure not to miss how Jesus connects glory with death. As one writer puts it, Jesus takes the brightest word in our vocabularies and plunges it into the darkest pit of experience. Violent and excruciating death. Everything we ever associated with glory has to be recast. We have entered a mystery. But notice that he uses an analogy that is, well, somewhat common. He draws on a reality that every gardener knows. When you plant seeds in the spring, when you bury them in the ground, they are transformed into flowers or plants. The seed is gone, and something beautiful or edible, takes its place. Be sure to note that Jesus has to define glory for us. Otherwise, we might not see it and miss it altogether. The people were drawn to Jesus because of what he'd done in the case of Lazarus, and yes, he is the resurrection and the life. He holds the keys of Hades and death, but still there's this other glorious step that has to be taken for all of this to come to pass. And as Jesus speaks to the giving up of his life, he turns that principle upon the disciples and upon us. He states, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Now, what does this call the church? What does this call us to do? Well, Jesus is pointed. We must lose our lives. We must die to the agenda of this world, to the plans of men, to the praises and shouts of those whose hearts are not set upon the agenda of Jesus and his kingdom. To relinquish one's hold on life, to give it up, is the key to participation in the kingdom. Well, do we believe this to be true? Do we grasp the challenge of this not only at our baptism or conversion, but even the ways in which we're called to do this on a daily basis? Jesus says, if you serve him, follow him in dying to this world, to yourself, taking up your cross and following him, not to atone for sin, but in seeking first the kingdom of God. Then he adds, where I am, there my servant will be also. And where is he? Well, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Servitude leads to kingship. Servants are made kings. That was the case with Jesus, and that's the case with his followers. And the fact that Jesus is exalted reflects the theology of the war horse in Revelation 19, doesn't it? That should be an encouragement to us. Of course, we like to talk about victory, but how is that achieved? Well, through the theology of the donkey, through the truth that Jesus presents to the Greeks in our text, the truth he presents to us. You know this well. We've talked about this before. We focused in on it, rightly so, in our studies in Mark's gospel. But John echoes the same. that were called to a life of following the Savior, walking the path that He walked, a life of self-denial and daily cross-bearing. This is the way to glory, and if we don't recognize that, we're actually hindering our work and calling that the Lord has placed upon us. As one pastor has noted, one of the severe handicaps under which the church operates is the cover-up of the glory with respectable substitutes such as acceptance and honor, success and relevance. The Greeks come and want to meet Jesus. They heard what Jesus has done for Lazarus. They want to take some selfies with the man that can raise the dead. But then Jesus starts talking about how the hour that has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's hardly in a glamorous way. If we fast forward to John 17, what does Jesus pray to the Father about concerning the disciples and also us? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Be sure to note, the glory with which Jesus was glorified and the glory for which Jesus prayed for us is quite different from the kinds of glory that we are conditioned to want or admire. This glory is not conspicuous. It is not glamorous. This glory doesn't get 1,000 hits on blog posts or likes on Facebook or Instagram. It isn't the kind of glory you'll see posted on Christian websites or gracing the front cover of a magazine. But it's still glory. And we know it's glory because Jesus says it is. He defines the term for us. It's glory that can be misunderstood, even thought to be incomprehensible. It's a glory that can include rejection or obscurity. It's a glory that is displayed in a sacrificial life, even as the signs, the miracles that Jesus performed display. And as was the case with Jesus, so it is for us that we don't have to wait until we die to die. Now, Jesus calls us to the glory now. And that's the kind of life that we are to live for one another, the kind of life to be lived for your spouse, your children, your co-workers, the kind of life you are to model for them. Are you setting before them an example of humility and service? Is this reflected not only in your actions, but also in your speech? And is this what you want? Is this what you want for them? What do you want your reputation to be? What do you want your children's reputation to be? Maybe you want all warhorse theology, but it doesn't work that way. God has too good of a sense of humor for that. No, He teaches us that donkeys are conveyors of glory. And no, I'm not calling us a bunch of donkeys. Rather, the Scriptures give us both pictures. The theology of the warhorse, the white horse, gives you hope and rightly keeps you from despair. The vision of the donkey keeps you from pride and reminds you of the life that you are called to in this world. But what we look like to the world in service to it or in service to one another doesn't appear to be glory. That's part of the joke. That's part of God's humor in it all. There's glory in changing diapers and sleepless nights with sick children, and there's glory in putting the needs of your spouse ahead of your own. There's glory in going to your job each day and being a good employee and faithful provider for your family, even if it's a job you don't really like. There's glory in being kind to your brother or your sister, your spouse or your children. There's glory in preparing meals, washing clothes, helping with homework, playing, coloring, and a myriad of other ordinary things. And this isn't to make light of difficult circumstances. And this isn't to deny that God's people suffer, because they do. Christians are persecuted for their faith every day all over the world, and many are even martyred for it. But does the world, do the wicked, get the last laugh? No, God does. We do. Because resurrection is coming. Easter Sunday is still ahead. And if we think Palm Sunday is God's joke, He's got an even better one to tell next week. So go forth with a grin or a smile, even with a chuckle in your hearts, at the prospect of the comedic lives to which we're called. By faith, behold the glorious humor of Jesus riding upon a donkey into Jerusalem, and believe that the Lord of Psalm 2, who sits in the heavens and laughs at the schemings of rebellious leaders, laughs even harder at how he's brought their counsels to naught through his anointed son, even as the gospel that the church proclaims declares. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us insight and understanding. And we pray that you would impress this moment and this scene evermore upon our hearts and lives, that it might encourage us, that it might direct us, and that it might strengthen us to greater faithfulness to you and in service to your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.